John chapter 12. Over 100 years ago, the famous poet Robert Frost wrote a poem entitled "The Road Not Taken." It says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I cannot travel both. And be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the others just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that passing there had worn them really about the same and both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how a way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Now, even today, people write, I mean, there's all kinds of things out there, people trying to figure out what he meant. To be honest, I'm not quite sure what he meant either by all that. But I got struck by that phrase where he said, "I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." And as I thought about that poem and was thinking about that phrase, it hit me that our Savior, in the context of Palm Sunday, gave some important teaching of a path that we as believers are to follow, that unfortunately, at least in American Christianity, is the one less traveled. John chapter 12 here is quite a passage. It starts with the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary, there at the house in Bethany, just a few days before the feast of the Passover. Right before that, not too long before, you had had the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus himself declaring, "I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He said that he was it. He was the way. And people were thinking, even Martha said, and Mary, they were both, they knew that Jesus could do anything, but to actually come now that after Lazarus had died, and how could this brother of theirs who had been dead for several days now be raised from the dead? This was an impossibility, and yet Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, he came after he had died to get greater glory with the raising of Lazarus. But we find here many, many, many were interested and amazed by what Jesus had done. In fact, it got to the point when they saw what he had done there with Lazarus, that many believed on him. Now, some went and told on him. They went to the religious rulers, and they went to those rulers, and they said, "Do you know what just happened?" And at that point, that made those rulers irate with Jesus and even Lazarus. And isn't it amazing that they wanted to actually kill both of them? Think about Lazarus, poor guy. He just got raised from the dead, and they wanted to get rid of him again. But he was a testimony of Jesus' power. And here we find Mary's anointing of Jesus, understanding the path that would follow. After that, we have what we're having today, what we're focused on, and that's, of course, Palm Sunday. And we find in John chapter 12, in verse 12, it says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." So this is the moment here of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, in just a few moments after this, great triumphal entry, yet very humble one, Jesus is being pursued by some Greeks who were there on a search clearly for God and were there at the Passover feast. And they said to Philip, they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." There was a lot of interest around this person who claimed to be the Messiah, who even they were acknowledging as the King of Israel. Of course, these people had in their minds, many of them, had the wrong idea of who this Messiah would be. See, they were expecting him to be the deliverer from Rome, as we mentioned earlier in the service, but no, that's not why he was there. He was there to deliver them from their sins. And so here these Greeks are coming and they're pursuing. They find Philip, who clearly would identify with them of that background, and they come to him and they say, "Hey, we would see Jesus." And so Philip comes to Andrew, And Andrew was a disciple who always seemed to be part of bringing people to Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? That's part of the reason why we named our son Paul Andrew, is we wanted a son who was passionate like the Apostle Paul was about seeing the gospel spread around the world, and we figured Andrew would be a good combination. Andrew, a man who brought people to Jesus. And so here Philip and Andrew are coming to tell Jesus that these Greeks are wanting to see him, they're wanting to talk to him. And Jesus answers them and says something I don't think they were expecting. He says this, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," verse 23. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now, this is not the first time that they had been told by Christ that he would die, right? All throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus clearly foreshadowing, clearly speaking of the coming fact that the fact that he would die, his death that was coming. And he was right here and putting out for them, all right, look, it's not all about what you maybe think it is. Our focus in our life so many times as believers is, hey, if we can just experience all the glory of what Jesus is, who he is, and all the blessings that he gives without experiencing the path he's told us to take, man, that would be great. Well, that's not how it works. See, what we find here in this passage of Scripture is something very convicting to me. Jesus has a clear path here. We know that he's the way. He even says in Hebrews 10, I think you can parallel this to John 12, where he says that the way to the holiest, now that he has died and has risen again and all that, the way to the holiest, how do we enter into the throne room and how we are close in fellowship with Jesus is through the new and living way, through the veil that is to say his flesh. It's that death to self life. Unfortunately, many, especially of us in America, we have such a comfortable existence still, and we have so many things that have gone our way, and we just want to have Christianity on our terms. Now, let me step back for just a minute. I am not speaking here today of Christianity by works, where Jesus is saying, buckle down, work harder, and you might achieve what I want you to achieve, and you can be a Christian. That's not what I'm speaking of. In fact, let's step back just a second. Why did Jesus come to this earth to die? Well, he came because you and I have a problem, right? And that problem is sin. Sin completely separates us from a perfect God. It separates us from a holy heaven. You and I, in our own strength and our own ability, we cannot get to heaven on our own. Why? Because we have a sin problem. You have sinned, I have sinned. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, our sin deserves judgment. And that judgment is a place apart from God forever in a place, or being apart from God forever in a place called hell. Now, people don't like to face that reality of hell. People use it today as a curse word. They want to ignore it. They want to push it aside. But let me tell you, folks, hell is a real place. And Jesus said, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on that path. But narrow's the way. You know why the way is narrow? The way is Jesus only. Jesus exclusive, not Jesus in your church, not Jesus in your works, not Jesus in your background. You may have a different religious background that points you maybe to idol worship, that maybe points you to worshiping ancestors, that may point you to something else. But let me tell you, friend, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Jesus, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to having our sins forgiven, to having an eternal relationship with him, he says, "I am the way. I am the exclusive way. I am the only way." And all of us as Christians say amen to that, don't we? Aren't we thankful that Jesus Christ has given us salvation? We've trusted him by faith. So we recognize that we have a penalty because of our sin. And the only hope is the good news that Jesus died on the cross. He took my place. He took all my sin upon him. He took the place that I deserve, the judgment that I deserve to pay, and he took it on himself. Being the perfect man and yet God at the same time, he was the only one in all of history that could ever have done that. Jesus did it for me and for you. What an incredible, incredible truth. He's my hope. He's your hope today. But as believers, sometimes we get stuck. We know that the way to heaven is not a broad way. It's not the, you know, it's Jesus says he's the only way, but we want to push aside the path that he's called us to as believers. Again, folks, not to earn heaven. You have that secure, right? If you know the Lord as Savior, you're not here trying to please God for heaven. You have eternal life. The issue now is pleasing God as my Father and obeying and fully yielding to him and what his will is for my life. And so I want us to see two simple points here today, focusing on the fact that to truly know Jesus is to die to self so that his glory can be seen. See, Jesus here is saying the hour has come, not that I'm going to die, even though that's what he was speaking of ultimately, but the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified by dying on the cross and by doing what he had said that he had come to do. Jesus Christ ultimately would be glorified, and the Father would be glorified, and the entire direction of this human race would be changed forever because of that moment of death. And so I want us to see, first of all, that the danger here is a point that really that focuses on a very easy way for us, probably the broad path for many Christians, unfortunately, is a self-centered focus on the end goal. That would be the glory of God without a surrender to the pathway. And I'll explain myself here in a minute. But it's a self-centered focus on the end goal without a surrender to the pathway. Think about it. Many of the people that were there thronging Jesus when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, were the same people a few days later crying, crucify him. I want us to focus on the fact that a self-centered focus on Christ's glory can be a very real thing for believers. Where hopefully I can lay this out here for you clearly, but I want to first of all point out something that Roy Hessian said in his book, We Would See Jesus. He laments the fact that believers today have really lowered the goal in the Christian life to something far less than God himself. And he talks in that book about the fact that we kind of look to the past and see people who were wholly trying to follow God, and sometimes they would not actually understand what it meant to do that, and they would even do things to themselves and trying to follow holiness in a way that wasn't the Bible, it wasn't scriptural, and so we understand that's not what we're to follow, but we look at people who are passionate to know God, and yet today there doesn't seem to be a lot of that, especially in our American Christianity. There's two things that he points out that we're kind of focused on. Well, one thing would be just we're all about service for God. By the way, is there anything wrong with serving God? No. In fact, we'll see he talks about that. Christ does. But they're all about serving God. And so what happens is it's like, okay, what can I do to please God and impress him? And so we go to this conference on ideas here, and we go to this thing here, and we look at how can we have a successful church, and how can we do this, and how can we do this to be successful? And it's all about building up our image and making, even though we're sincere in it, we're all about, man, we got to do something big for God. And by the way, I'm all for doing something big for God. But it's me doing something big for God. We're exclusively focused on that. And so our success and service is of ultimate importance to us instead of a longing for God himself. We're simply wanting his power to serve him. In other words, when you pray, God, I need your power. Oh, I need your power. It's so that you can have greater effectiveness. Well, we need his power. We need greater effectiveness. But have you ever prayed, God, I need you? Then he also points out that some just want the experience of what the blessings are that Jesus can bring. We just want the blessings that he'll give us, and we want that to come our way. And so we want that happiness and that joy and that power. And so we're looking for an it instead of him. I was actually, there was a sincere preacher that I heard not too long ago. I was away from here for a service, and I heard him speak, and he was sharing his heart. And he kept referring to the Holy Spirit as it. And my heart went out to him because I thought, I'm not sure how much he knows the Holy Spirit. Folks, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, obviously three persons in one. We can have and you can have a wonderful personal relationship with him. It's not about what it can give me. It's about knowing Jesus. So let's think about some things that can cause us to get self-centered, focusing on God's glory. These points I'm going to give you are glorious aspects of who God is but we can become very self-focused on them. Let's first focus on his power, right? There's nothing more exciting than to see God's power on display. They saw it in John 11, 43 and 44. That when he had thus spoken, he cried, Jesus did, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Think about that. What a moment that was. When Lazarus was in the grave for days, it stunk. Martha warns Jesus, this isn't going to be good, Lord. And just forgetting what was about to happen, that Jesus, what he could do. And out comes Lazarus. I mean, just God obviously somehow got him out of there, you know, in his grave clothes. And there he is standing there. And he says, loose him, let him go. He's alive. A quaint Puritan writer said that if Jesus had not named Lazarus when he shouted, he would have emptied the whole cemetery. Okay? That's the power of Jesus, though, right? He can do anything. John 20, 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus is glorious. He's a wonderful deliverer. He's a healer. He is all-powerful. He is the resurrection and the life. And so what happens is we become enamored with stories. And we get excited about God manifesting his power in revival. And we get excited about the miracles that God does. And we enjoy hearing about miraculous answers to prayer. And we become very much excited about that. And by the way, should we? Yes. I'm not minimizing this, folks. But we want revival. We want the glory without paying the price to get there. That's our problem. You know, I think of how many pastors have endeavored to get on the revival journey. And they come home and they wonder, what happened? You know, they'll come and get stirred at a conference, and then they'll start calling the church to prayer meeting, and man, the enemy just starts fighting, and then they wonder, what is going on? And I'm saying, you're just beginning. You're just beginning the journey of what God's going to do. But there's a price to be paid. There's a path that we're going to see very clearly here in John 12 that Jesus was clearly saying that we're to follow. But sometimes we become enamored, we get excited, we should, about the power of God, but that becomes our focus, and we want it so badly, and we're forgetting that. He's saying, I want to know you, and I want you to know me. Then there's popularity. Jesus himself was popular, wasn't he? Very popular. In fact, a great multitude in John 6 followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And he's got 5,000 men plus all the women and children gathered there on the hillside. I mean, how would you like that? You're going about doing ministry and you have that kind of a following. It was impressive. Luke chapter 12 says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. I mean, it was so many people, it was getting dangerous here. Stampede almost. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know what he was pointing out here? He was saying, be careful. There's two things going on. You've got the Pharisees who are furious about me. You've got these adoring huge crowds. Let me just tell you, disciples, beware of the danger of the fear of man. Trying to appeal to the masses, or you're fearful of the religious persecution, and in order to keep the popularity, you're not willing to pay the price. I remember reading just recently to my kids in the story of Dr. Nelson. A lot of you picked up that book. I encourage you. I think we have more. It's a good book. But in the book, he talks about a story when he was just church planting in the early 50s in Denver, Colorado. And he was asked, it was more of a group of a lot of churches, and he was still new in the ministry, didn't fully understand the ramifications of what you should or shouldn't do with that when it comes to different denominational persuasions that don't believe some of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And so they were doing a Palm, I think it was a Good Friday service. I don't think it was Palm Sunday, I think it was Good Friday. And they were going through the different words of Jesus on the cross, and they asked him to do I thirst. And so he knew that this probably wasn't the best situation, but he wanted to see if he can make an impact, and he wouldn't do that now, of course, but he did then. And so he decided to go to that service and be a part of it. But he told his church, don't come, because this probably isn't something you should be at, you know. Like, can you imagine pastor making that announcement? I tell you, and Nelson wouldn't do that now, but he was very transparent in this book. And so he did that. Well, he goes there. Well, the man that got up to the section about today, thou shalt be with me today in paradise, he actually, I don't know what persuasion he was or what his religious background was, but he got up and he spoke and he basically said Jesus was no better than the other two thieves. And he just put him on the, he said he wasn't God right there in that moment. Well, that was a problem for Brother Nelson, but not really, because he was ready for it. And he got up and talked about I thirst. And he said Jesus, talked about the thirst that he had and the punishment that he was facing. And then he talked about the reality of hell. And he said, I know, he said, you may not know who hell's for, but he said, hell is for any preacher. And then he named what that preacher had said. Needless to say, he was never invited back again, okay? But he took a stand for truth there at that moment. He wasn't all about popularity. You know what? God has even given our church measures of success. God has blessed us in our community. Yes, there are those who do not like the message of the gospel and they'll react to it, and we've had that. But we've also had hundreds and hundreds of folks reached. Our church has reached thousands of people through the years with the gospel. We have seen the hand of God. We'll see this room filled sometimes with over the Christmas season with thousands of people. We had that last Christmas. And not that we're popular, but you can start to get a little bit enjoying the success, right? And Jesus says, well, what about the path that I want you to follow? Now, any success that God gives is glorious, and I'm not at all being negative about what we've seen God do. We need to see far more of our community reach. But here's the point. If you're not, and I think of all the prayer, all the trials that we've been through as a church together, all the ways that we have had to suffer even persecution at times, those have been good. Why? Because they focus you on what our Savior's heart was here. Then we find even position. And for sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but in Mark chapter 10, Jesus describes to the disciples, he says, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. I am going to be scourged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to die a cruel death. This is going to be, this is what's happening. I mean, he told it to them. And the next thing that happens is James and John say, hey, Lord, can we ask you something here? Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom? Jesus had just told him he's going to die. And they're asking him about their position in the kingdom. Let me tell you, folks, God does honor and he lifts up and he blesses. But when our focus becomes the position and what we get out of something and how we can be magnified, then we're missing the point. And then, unfortunately, there's some that, because of the blessings that God gives us of a life that is a good life, a pleasant life, we make that our focus. We know passages of Scripture like Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need. And we want the supply of all the need, but we forget about the context of that passage. Or we think of Matthew 6:33, when it says, all these things shall be added unto you, but we forget about, it's seek ye first the kingdom of God. Or 1 Timothy 2, when we want to have a quiet and peaceable life here in a nation like America. We pray this prayer. I know millions of Christians were praying this before the election. They were crying out, we need peace in our nation. But as Pastor pointed out to us, that it's in life in all godliness and honesty. So what happens is, folks, is this. Is we become consumed with a self-focus on the good things that God gives us. His power is glorious. All that he does for us with his provision and the way he honors and blesses his work and so on, all that's good. All the ways that he takes care of you and meets your needs, that's wonderful. But we forget the path that he's called us on. And so I want us to see also the rejection of Christ's path. So we become self-consumed with what is his glory and who he is and what he does. And we reject the path that he's called us to. Look at verse 24 of chapter 12. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So here's what he's saying. Except a seed falls into the ground and dies and goes through the process of a shell being taken off of that seed so that the plant can come up. Except that happens, it's like a seed that's on a shelf. It just sits there. It abides alone. And so many of us as believers, we find ourselves doing this. When God allows us to be put in a place where we're going to be stripped of self and we're going to have to face difficulties, what do we tend to do? I don't want that. And we are like a seed that's sitting on a shelf, really trying to polish its image, trying to make itself better, all on its own, abiding in its own strength. When the purpose for the seed is to be a fruit-bearing plant, and what's the seed doing? It's sitting on a shelf, useless. He's saying, look, except you go like a seed does into the ground and die, you're going to abide alone. You're not going to have my presence. You're not going to have my blessing. And it's also true that the longer a seed will sit there, the harder it gets over time. And so many times, folks, we're too busy depending on ourselves to let God break through. We also have the Lord saying something convicting in verse 25. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loveth his life shall lose it. How about the self-indulgent side of life? You know, self-dependence is an issue. How much of this past week did you live in full trust in God, allowing him to strip away layers of self, surrender to him daily? But also, how much of your life could be characterized by self-indulgence? In other words, loving your own life, pursuing your life goals over pursuing Christ. This week you were passionate about getting something done, or you had a job that you were all about and Jesus was not your priority. Or a trial came in your life this week and you pushed that aside because you wanted to pursue this and you did not let God do the work that he wanted to do in your life. Or maybe you're living for pleasures. You know, you live each day focused on what you're going to get to do next, what video you're going to watch, what movie you're going to watch, what person you're going to interact with on social media, or what event you're going to go to, or what you're going to do here and there. And your life is consumed by the things you're going to do, the pleasures this, the game here, the this, the that. And you're completely consumed with loving your own life when that's not God's path. Now, can we enjoy things that God's given to us? Yes. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I had the privilege of taking advantage of what you folks generously gave to us back in October, the assistant pastors. And I just want to say a big thank you. We enjoyed that. But I've teased her after we've come back, and it was a refreshing time. It was a renewal time. It was right. God was all over it. It was wonderful. That was great. But I thought, man, if I live for that all the time, I'd be miserable because nothing, you know. But what God allowed us to have was glorious, and it was him. But I was, remember, years ago, I was in Hawaii with my in-laws, the only time I've ever been there, one time. And it was a good time in Kauai, the Garden Island. I remember we went on a timeshare tour, and the man said to us, he said, "Now, I'm not going to give you any pressure. You don't worry about it. You're not going to have to buy any timeshare," because we wanted to do the tour so we get a free catamaran, you know, the boat trip around the Nepali coast. And so we were just kind of doing the thing, you know, and then be done. And he said, "No, I'm not going to get upset with you." He said, "But you got to realize your family needs peak experiences." And the whole time he just kept talking to me about peak experiences. And I said, "Okay, you know," and then we're done. And he had told us he wouldn't get mad. I've never seen a guy so frustrated at the end when we didn't buy anything. I didn't have any money anyway, even if I wanted to. Okay, here's the point. We find ourselves living for pleasures, living for things, instead of living for that relationship with Jesus. And the danger is, he says, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. Those of you who have been living for temporal things, you're losing out. You're losing out. And honestly, some of your last weeks look very temporal. You could explain it by this thing you wanted to do, and this thing you wanted to do, and this thing you wanted to do. And it was very self-centered and self-focused, and there was no yieldingness to the Holy Spirit. It was just a life concerned with what I can do. Or maybe you're consumed with what others think of you as well, peer pressure. That can be an issue for some, where it dominates you. So a self-centered focus on the end goal of Christ's glory, so you want his power, you want his blessing, but you want to live life the way you want to live it. That will leave you empty and without fulfillment. We become as a seed with no plant. We become a life lost without meaning. But let me tell you this as we close, that God gives a glorious solution to truly knowing him, and that's a surrender to his pathway. Now, I want to point out something here as we look at the second point. The second point is a God-centered focus on the end goal with a surrender to the pathway. That's the key. Now, think of the difference between seeing a mountain peak. Like, okay, I'll give you for instance. I've been to Colorado a few times, and I see Pike's Peak. We'll go down to Colorado Springs, and you look up and see Pike's Peak. It's beautiful, especially if you're staying there. It's called the Garden of the Gods, but it's a beautiful red rock place, and you look up at Pike's Peak behind it. It's gorgeous. Okay? That's a beautiful view. But what about the views that you get when you actually walk the path to get to the summit? I've never walked it. I've driven it. But even driving it, you go up and you go around this corner and you see a whole new aspect of the mountains unfold. Then you drive around another corner and you see a whole other aspect of the mountains unfold. And you just see beauty that you had never seen if you hadn't taken the path. Let me just tell you, folks, what we're talking about is the end goal of Jesus Christ being glorified and his glory being seen. But it's far more beautiful when you take the path that he's authored for you. What is this path? Well, let's look here. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And then it says, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." We get excited about it. God honoring us. God working in our lives. God manifesting himself. God doing great things through our lives. And we get thrilled with that. Let me tell you, folks, it is thrilling. But so many times we get tripped up like this. We need to see, first of all, we need to have a God-centered focus on Christ's glory. And that comes through things like this. We see opportunities, not injustices. In other words, like Joseph said, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Joseph was abused by his brothers. He was put through unbelievable mistreatment his whole life. But what did he see? He saw it as God meaning it for good to save much people alive. And we see Joseph's response over and over again. And if you could have just taken the end of his life, you say, "Man, I'd love to get there." Would you like the path to get there? You see what I'm saying? We get mistreatment from those who are closest to us. Some of you, even this week, were mistreated by family. You were mistreated by somebody you respect in authority. Somebody you put your life into, you've poured your life into, and you've been mistreated by them. You've been told things that were ugly. You've been just treated in a way that's just hurtful. That's not an injustice. That's an opportunity, if you look at it from Jesus' way. See, the path that he wants us to follow is not, it's not that, "I hate this, I don't want to get away from this. Why are they acting like this to me? Why am I facing these trials? Lord, this is me." No, it's, "Lord, I don't understand all this, but Lord, I know this is an opportunity for you to change me. Oh God, take that shell off of me. I want the light of your presence to be seen. I want that," if you think of the picture of the vessel being cracked so the light of Christ can come out, or the idea of that plant that's just popping through the soil. Don't you love this time of year when you start seeing it pop through? Okay, and then pretty soon it's going to be beautiful. That's exactly what Jesus is wanting to make of the trials that you're facing right now. What was Christ's attitude toward the injustices that were shown toward him? "Father, forgive them." I don't think any of us have been nailed to a cross. I don't think any of us have had a crown of thorns beaten into our head, spit upon, maybe even spat at. But the way that our Savior was mocked, the scourging that he faced, and he could lay there and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, "Follow me in this journey, in this path." That's what he's calling us to. Look, none of us have an excuse. If some of you today are holding bitternesses toward people, this is what can cause friction in a church family or in an immediate family or an extended family or in a work setting where people hold grudges and they say, "I can't forgive them. They should have never done that to me." That's not your place. You get unjustly treated. That's an opportunity for you to let Jesus pull those layers off of you so that his life can be seen. See, that's how he works. Also, he's all about, when we think about falling into the ground and dying, it's all about faith, not fear. He says, "Let your lifestyle, your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." The theme verse for our church this ministry year is, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." What are some of the ways that God's stripping the layers off? Could be your health. Could be health fears, potential. It could be unknowns about the future. You see what's ahead of us, or you see your own family's needs for provision or some other things that you're facing, and you don't really know what's going to happen, and you're kind of bound by that, and you're finding yourself gripped by fear, and God's saying, "No, this is my opportunity to build faith in you. Don't fear. I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Sometimes our issue is we're not focused on a relationship with him. We want the blessings. So we need to be passionate about relationship, not blessings. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, think about Paul. He said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." What was his heart, his passion? I just want to know him. I just want Jesus. I don't need all these things. I don't need all my achievements. I don't need all the blessings I've had. I just want Jesus. He brings the gifts. He brings the blessings, yes. I love the way Pastor Zempel wrote the words to Jesus is the only way. "I look for blessings from above, for life made rich by heaven's wealth. But then my Lord came down in love. Instead of gifts, he gave himself. For Jesus is the only way. His truth revives me day by day. And now I know what living is. I want no other life but his." Don't focus on all that he can give you. Just love him. Let him change your life. Let him take you through the hard things. Let him take you through the impossibilities. Look, some of you who are struggling with not knowing what the next step is in your life, or some people even live in fear, am I going to ever get married? This is not something to take lightly here. These are fears that some people have. Some people have the fear of am I going to be able to succeed in this setting, or can God ever use me to see a soul saved? They're just living in fear, and God's saying, trust me. He's saying, I'm putting you through the trial. Let me see you all the way through. Then we find our Savior here. He's a picture of reverence, not of image making. Of course, he's God, so he's perfectly can make a reflection of himself and be who he is. But I love what he does here in verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. What do we have here? We have Jesus in a spot where he's very reverent to the fact that the Father's will needed to be accomplished. He said, glorify your name, but God, I just want you to know my soul is troubled, because he knew what he was facing. He was passionate about his Father's glory. He was very reverent to the fact of his Father's will, and yet he's not about making an image. He's honest. He's transparent. And that's the path that Jesus wants us to be on as well. So we need to embrace this path. Three things to embrace it very quickly as we finish. It's right here in this passage. First thing is full trust. Full trust. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I believe this is the idea of you let God put you into that ground. And when that soil does the unpleasant thing of taking that seed and taking the layers off, there's death there, complete death. And that death then brings life. Jesus himself is wanting to allow us to be dead to self so that we can have his life come through. I think in 1 Peter 4, don't have time to read the whole passage, but let me read the last verse, speaking of the trials that we face, and we're to trust the Lord and not think it's anything strange, and being a partaker in his sufferings. But in verse 19 it says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That's full trust. When you're struggling, when things aren't going well, when life is seemingly falling apart, it's that moment you fully put your trust and dependence that God's going to see you through. You're not looking to anyone else. You're not looking to get out of it. Whatever he's got to do, but you want his full work to be done. You want to follow his path, not the easy path. And then we also find not only full trust, but an unrivaled love. Look at it. It says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. Uh-oh. That's not good. We're loving ourselves, not him. But then it says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Again, for sake of time, I don't have time to read the passage in Philippians 3, but again, I gave you some of that. But Paul said, look, all these achievements I've had, and he listed all the things that he had done, all that's but dung, trash, waste, refuse, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And then we find humble service in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. See, and there's nothing wrong with being grateful for God blessing and lifting up and honoring you. That's glorious. Man, I love seeing God lift some of you up and give you opportunities and use you. And whenever I see that, I just glory in it. I love it. I love seeing God provide for you. I love seeing God work in your lives. I love seeing the people of this church have success in their lives spiritually and see God use them and hear you testify of a soul saved and a life being changed. I love that. But how do you get to that point? If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. I'll tell you, that's reason enough to fully surrender to God, isn't it? I want to give my life to God completely, nothing held back, whatever the trials be, that seed getting, that shell getting taken off, whatever he's got to do, I want that. Why? I want his presence. Because he says, if you serve me and follow me, there, wherever I am, there you're going to be. And my Father's going to honor you. So a humble service ultimately will bring exaltation. In fact, we know this with Jesus. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now listen to this next part. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Can I just ask you that moment? I didn't bring this in very much, but think about the disciples, really the tie into how they were all enamored by Jesus' power and his popularity and all that. What did they do at that moment of crisis? They ran, didn't they? They missed out on the glory of the cross. They were running from it. But the Bible says we're to run to it. And nobody would have thought at that moment that this is good. This is good. But you know what happened? Wherefore God also, in verse 9, hath also highly exalted him because of his death, because of his obedience, had given him a name now, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Wow. Can I just remind you of something? There would be no resurrection without a death. Pastor spoke about the resurrection truth on Wednesday night. I encourage you to go back and watch that. It was a brief challenge, but it was good. And it's glorious, the glorious work that God does, but he does it through people who are dead to self, who have died to their ambitions, who have died to their life and have given it completely to him. You say, but if I do that, it's going to cost me so much. No, it's going to give you great blessing. And, and what is that blessing? It's knowing Jesus. And he'll take care of the rest. So let me encourage you here with this. What path are you on today? If you're a believer here today, you're either on the, I would say, the easygoing American path where we want the blessing, we want the success, we want the popularity, we want all the things, the power, but we don't want to die ourselves. We don't want to live a life that's yielded. Or we can live as our Savior told us to, and he says, except you fall on the ground as a seed does and die, you're going to abide alone. But if you do that, you're going to bring much fruit. What's the path that you're on right now? Honestly, what is that path? And if you don't know the Lord as Savior, let me tell you that he here today wants to give you a glorious life. What I've talked about is glorious. Man, walking with Jesus is great, isn't it, folks that know the Lord? I mean, having him, having his presence, having his enablement, having everything about who his life is glorious. But if you don't have that today, let me encourage you, you can come to Jesus today and find out that salvation is not works, it's a gift. It's acknowledging your sin and then acknowledging the fact that he is the only hope that you have. So friend, today you can make Jesus your path, your life, your all. Christian, let me encourage you to do that. That's what true discipleship is. Everything else needs to look like hatred in comparison to your love for Jesus. He said that, not me. That's what he says. That's true discipleship. Let's bow our heads in prayer.